It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Remember that phrase? It's a key phrase in the original Greek text. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, which is often used as a kind of swear word, the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. So we'll come back to that in a moment. First, let me just show you an image. This is a painting here of by a German painter called Gruber. And it's in his imagination, the story of Job in the Old Testament. Now, I put that up there because we're not going to look in depth at the story of Job tonight. But Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. We know from the form of sacrifice and some other details in the text, it's a very old book, probably written before the story of Genesis was written. And it's a key book because it shows that people are asking questions about suffering from the beginning of time. And this whole account is about a dialogue between Job, a very wealthy man who lost his wife and all his children and all his possessions. And then there are 42 chapters where Job is dialoguing with God about why this has happened to him and God giving him substantial answers. So it's a key story because it shows right through the scriptures from the beginning that God doesn't shun dealing with the question of suffering. And it was right there from the beginning of time. That's in the story of Job. One of the key things, incidentally, we should learn from the story of Job is we should be very careful about telling anybody, I know why you're suffering. Because that's exactly what his four friends did. And they were all wrong. Let me tell you what they said to him when he was struggling with it. This is why we have the term Job's comforters, who were the opposite. One of them, Eliphaz, said, the innocent don't suffer. In other words, you can't be innocent. He's a bit of a creep. Secondly, Bildad, another friend, said, oh, well, God rewards the good. By implication, you can't be good. He was wrong too. Third person, Zophar, said very directly, there must be some iniquity in your heart. That wasn't the reason he was suffering. And then fourthly, the creepiest of the lot, Eliphaz, said, ah, it's a discipline of love. Now, if you read the book of Job, you'll see that all four were wrong. So the lesson for that, even for Christians, is we should be very careful in making judgments about why suffering has occurred. I always remember when my only daughter died as a small girl, somebody said to my wife, you didn't pray hard enough. If you did, she'd have been healed. Now, there was no justification in saying that. Providentially, my wife understood her Bible very well. And she said, well, clearly you haven't read the book of Job or the story of Lazarus or various other stories in the Bible. But it just goes to show how even some people who are wanting to be well-meaning can misjudge why some individuals are experiencing suffering or adversity. What that video also shows is it can come in a diversity of experiences. For some people, and often, we talk about physical suffering, but just as bad is suffering which comes from the breakup of a marriage, the loss of employment, health issues, the breakdown of relationships, war, as we've seen recently. There can be a whole variety of reasons why suffering and adversity comes into our life. It's such a big issue, I'm going to return back to it on Sunday morning if you want to come to church and hear the second half or the presentation. Some of us struggle with the issue from an intellectual point of view. In other words, it's a reason why we don't want to believe in God. We say, as that video said, how can you believe in a God when there is so much suffering in the world? For some of us, it's what some people call an existential issue, by which I mean it's related to our feelings and our experience. I don't have an intellectual question, people say, but I'm just in pain, and I want to know where God is in the midst of it all. Does he have any answer to the problem of suffering? Now, if you look at other world religions, you see how feeble the answer is to the problem of suffering. For example, if you looked at the quotation there from Richard Dawkins, famous science professor in Oxford University, he just said, there's no rhyme or reason. It's just blind, pitiless DNA. Some people get lucky. Well, my mother died of brain cancer. And sometimes when students say to me, I don't believe in God because of suffering, I say to them, well, okay, supposing there is no God, you're still left with suffering in the world. Now, I watched my mother die for 5 months with brain cancer. Could you have honestly, with integrity, sat alongside her and said, look, Mum, I'm sorry about this. It's just blind, pitiless DNA. That's very harsh and cold. But that's the consequence for the secularist who says it's just blind, pitiless DNA. There's no God who is there. We're left to ourselves and there's no answer. So it just shows that the secularist response to the question of suffering doesn't have any empathy and doesn't help us, whether we're in medical services or just dealing with difficulties in a family context. That's the inadequacy of secularism. That's why the famous historian, what's his name now, Tom Holland, was speaking in the Hay Book Festival. I was there in Hay last week. Speaking in the Hay Book Festival last year, he's reading the Bible for himself, and he said this, his opening statements, I've lost my faith in secularism. It doesn't answer the big questions in life. What a statement coming from one of the two major historians in the Western world, I would say. And he's showing the inadequacy of the secularist worldview. Now, often I say to people, you've got to live with that view. If there's no God, who is there? And there's no hope offered there or any help, the consequence is you've left to yourself. And you've got to face up to the reality of that. Similarly, if someone here is coming from a Muslim background, Islam doesn't answer the question substantially either. Because though there are similarities with the God who reveals himself in Scripture and the God of the Quran, both Scripture and the Quran reveal God as being sovereign and a judge. The big difference in the Bible is that God is revealed in at least four ways. He's one God. So people ask the question, if there's one God, why doesn't he intervene? Whereas in Hinduism, there are 43,000 million gods. So you can take your pick as to who's causing the adversity or the suffering. Secondly, the Bible reveals that God is a personal God. There's no notion of that in Islam. So typically a Muslim will say the words, Inshallah. You see that a lot in the suffering recently in Iran. It's God's will. Because the God of Islam is distant and untouched by human experience. Whereas the God reveals himself in the Bible is a personal God, unique to the revelation of God in the Bible. Thirdly, he's almighty. So why doesn't he change events? And fourthly, unique to the Bible, God is revealed as a father who is concerned for us. Whereas the God of Islam is distant, dim deity, not connected with people at a personal level, not showing any empathy. That's why, incidentally, the fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. More than 1 million Christians now. Church has exploded in the last 40 years because so many former Muslims there are disillusioned with their understanding of who God is after reading the Quran, and they're rediscovering the biblical revelation of God in Scripture. So that's by way of introduction. There are no easy answers, and a couple of quotations up there. One is by a French thinker, Camus, who spoke of the hopeless encounter between man and suffering. Or T.S. Eliot, the poet, who wrote, humankind cannot bear much reality. So in the context of all of that, we have to ask the question, if we dismiss the existence of God because we say, like that video did, how can we believe in a God in a world of suffering? If you dismiss the existence of God, you're still left with the problem of suffering. And you have to work out logically, what is my answer going to be? Or if somebody is suffering, what am I going to say to them for comfort if I'm ruling out the existence of God? So it's a complicated issue. I'm not suggesting there are easy answers, but as I said at the beginning, I think the Bible gives the most substantial and trustworthy answers, and I'm going to suggest five things that the Bible teaches about the issue of suffering to try and give a comprehensive overview. First of all, we have to humbly admit that a great deal of suffering is caused by humankind ourselves. And what the Bible essentially says is that the vast majority of suffering in the world is caused by the fact that we have failed to follow our Maker's instructions. He told us what was right and what was damaging to us. At some time in the past, at the beginning of time, there's something called the fall. It was a cataclysmic event where the first man and woman turned against the guidelines that God gave them. And as a consequence, suffering entered into the world. Now, the Bible does say that all suffering comes from sin, or the fact that we turn against God's guidance. It doesn't, however, according to the book of Job, say that all suffering comes from personal sin. Some does. If we know that something is going to damage us and nevertheless go ahead, we end up being hurt. For example, I know a doctor in Cardiff. She was treating one patient, and he had to have several fingers amputated because of nicotine poisoning. And she said to him, after she'd amputated the fingers, "You know, this is happening because you're a chain smoker. If you gave up chain smoking, you wouldn't lose any other fingers." To which he replied, because in South Wales, often guys call even older women girl in the valleys, "Don't be so silly, girl. I've been chain smoking for 50 years. This is the first time anything's gone wrong." He was so hardened in his attitude that he couldn't see the implications in his personal life. And the reason God allows us, to answer the question, why does God allow us to suffer because of our own sin or self-centeredness? Well, the answer is because he's made us creatures of choice. So we can make choices ourselves, even bad choices. And that's at the heart of a loving relationship. And there's a huge risk in that. So, for example, I know this lady in Pembrokeshire. At 90 years of age, her birthday present was to jump with a parachute out of a plane in West Wales. She could have said when she was in the air, "Look, I've lived for 90 years without a parachute. I don't need one now, so I'm going to jump out without it." Well, she would have died. She used the parachute to jump out. Similarly, the Bible tells us where are the dangerous areas not to engage in. If we deliberately flaunt God's guidance, which comes out of a loving heart for us, then it's likely we're going to get hurt by making silly or stupid choices. So some of our suffering becomes, why does God allow it? Because we make choices, and he allows us to make those choices. There's a risk inherent in the way that he's made us. But sometimes the Bible says some of our suffering is because of other people. Several people this evening already told me that how they've been wounded by other people. And actually the Bible says that the worst suffering is inflicted by some who are close friends when they hurt us deliberately in some way. In answer to the question, why does God allow us to suffer because of other people's sins or wrongdoings? It happens on a national context as well as personal. In national or international relationships, Russia can have good relationships with Ukraine. They can also go to war. Britain had good relationships with Germany at the moment. We also went to war. Iran had good relationships with the other Gulf states. Now they're dropping bombs on them and missiles. So there's always a risk in that. Should you therefore stop international relations? No, there's a risk in it. You can benefit, but also you can suffer because of those relationships. And it happens also on an individual level. Let me illustrate. When I was thinking about marrying my wife, she was pretty hard to catch. And so I had this one option I wondered about. What I could do is, when there's nobody else around, and when she's defenseless, I could sneak up behind her, put a knife in her back, and tell her, "Don't scream or I'll knife you." Put a handkerchief around her mouth, and put her in the boot of the car, take her off to the countryside where I had a priest waiting for me, just pull her out of the boot of the car with the knife in her back and say, just say, I will at the appropriate point or I'll knife you. I could have done that. I don't think the marriage would have lasted very long. I had to woo her and engage in loving kindness. Just about squeezed in there for 44 years as a consequence. But relationships can also go wrong in and can break down and cause suffering. For example, when I was a teenager growing up in Merthyr, when we were in the same youth group, I remember in this big youth group, there were two twins, two sisters. They were always fighting at 13, 14, 15 years of age. And I thought to myself, must be murder having those two at home. Whatever the one said, the other would contradict her. And I used to think to myself, why doesn't their mother just put them in two separate bedrooms for the next 5 or 6 years till adolescence is over, then let them out and perhaps they can treat each other with dignity. They fought all the time. But to my surprise then, when somebody criticized one of the sisters, the other came in as if she was playing second row for Wales and jumped on the person who was criticizing her sister and said, how dare you do that to my sister? So in this social relationship, you had two sisters who loved each other deeply, but also fought like cat and dog. So that's the risk of being, of experiencing pain from others. It's the fruit of being social beings, which is how God has made us. He's made us as creatures of choice and social beings, and the risk in that is that we can hurt one another. And in that context, you have a quote there from C.S. Lewis in his brilliant book, The Problem of Pain. He says, it is man, not God, who has produced racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bombs. It's by human avarice or human stupidity that we have poverty. Pride, jealousy, resentment, selfishness in the heart of man are the source of man's problems. Now, the Bible uses the word sin to describe that, which is essentially self-centeredness. I looked in the Oxford Dictionary. There are 70 words plus which begin with the word self. Self-preservation, self-esteem, self-interest, self-pride. And that's at the heart of what the Bible talks about as self-centeredness and sin. The other consequence is that even the creation is damaged by human behavior in the world. So from the very beginning, we've polluted the world. We're doing it at the moment. I mean, the Welsh Water Authority yesterday was fined £75 million because of poor treatment of sewage. And that's happening all over the world. I was talking with a guy last week in Monmouth. He told me when he was younger that he used to swim in the Wye River. He said, I wouldn't touch it now because there's so much effluent in there. He said, last year, 5 boys swam there, and they were all taken into hospital afterwards because they had diseases that they picked up there. Now, when you talk about being social beings, therefore, it's a great gift, but it's a downside. Interestingly, thinking about loneliness, one of tomorrow evening's themes, Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, the worst sickness in the world is not cancer, it's loneliness. Interesting perspective. So what would we rather? God created us as lonely, isolated individuals or as social beings? There's a risk in that. But as Shakespeare said, as a consequence of our self-centeredness, the whole world is out of joint, whether it's nation to nation, or marriages, or individual friendships. That's the first thing. We have to admit that a great deal of our suffering is caused by humankind ourselves. Second principle, however, this is unique to the biblical understanding. Jesus himself known pain. Let me take you back to that text we read from John chapter 11. Remember it says, he wept, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now I want to look at those few words again. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. These are the only two Greek words I'm going to use all evening, okay? Where it talks about deeply moved in spirit, the English Bible doesn't capture that very well. It's a Greek word, embryomai. It's only mentioned 3 times in the whole of the New Testament. And it means being moved with anger. Literally, it means, if anybody here is used to working with horses, it's like, it's used when a horse is snorting and doing this with its feet. If a horse does that to you in a field, you know you've got to get out of the field because he's probably going to charge you. That's how this word is used here, deeply moved. And it's only mentioned three times in the whole of the New Testament. Once where Herod met the Magi after they'd seen Jesus. He was really angry with them. The second was referring to the waters troubled in Galilee. And this is the third one. So Jesus is deeply troubled. And apart from that word, there's a second word where it says he was agitated, or tarasso is the Greek word, troubled. And as a consequence of that, Jesus weeps, because this is not how everything was meant to be. This was not God's purpose. God's purpose was a world where we could exist in communion with him. But because of sin, death entered in. Because of self-centeredness, suffering came in. But that's why Jesus wept. And what the text implies is that he was angry with the reality of suffering without being angry with being God himself. So there's a separation between the anger at the reality of suffering in the world without being angry with the character of God. That's why after the Lockerbie disaster, the preacher at the funeral service of many of the people who were killed in that plane crash, James White, said this in his sermon: when we cry out in our pain, we cry out to the one who knows pain, who shares in it with us. And that is a strange comfort. It does not take away the pain, but it reduces it, for we are not alone. Christ suffered at the hands of countless men, so if he is not here, he is not anywhere. So that's the second dimension, that the God who reveals himself in the Bible has experienced and known pain. Jesus was angry at the tomb of Lazarus, faced with the abnormality of death, angry without being angry with being God himself. But that leads to the third principle. Remember being in a student event in London, and in the question and answer session, somebody said, there was a panel at the front, in what way is the God of the Bible different from other notions of God in the world? And there was a gifted speaker at the front who gave a brilliant one-line answer. He said, the God of the Bible is the only God revealed in religious literature anywhere in history as a wounded God. You don't find that in the Quran. The God of the Quran and of Islam is distant from the suffering of peoples, but the God of the Bible is wounded. There's a beautiful phrase in the Old Testament, in one of the prophets, Isaiah says of God, when the people were being judged because of their own stupidity, God nevertheless said, in your affliction, I am also afflicted. I'm in it with you. Now, there's nowhere else you find that in any other religious literature, that God is with us. God is wounded. And the Bible teaches us that God knows what suffering is like and offers an ultimate antidote in the cross of Christ. Because what the Bible does is reveals Jesus not just as a great teacher, but a savior, to save us from the consequences of our stupidity and so on. And his love is a practical love. Let me read you a letter I received from an African friend who was very tired of Westerners focusing on Africa and the needs and the suffering there without much action. And he wrote this, rather harsh some people may find, but this is what he wrote. I was hungry and you formed a committee to investigate my plight. I was poor and you had a rock concert to raise money for me. I was homeless and you filed a report. I was sick and you held a seminar on the underprivileged. You have now investigated all aspects of my plight, but I'm still hungry, I'm still poor, I'm still homeless, and I'm still sick. What the Bible says, however, is that God's love is practical. He does something about it. The Son coming to die on the cross in our place, so that we could be forgiven and enter into a renewed relationship with God. That's why John Stott, the great Anglican theologian, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said this. And think of this in relation to other world faiths too. I could not endure existence, or I could not believe in God myself if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could I worship a God who is immune to it? And the Bible's the only book that answers that question. Let me put it bluntly in two other quotations. My wife was speaking to a feminist group in Cardiff University. And in the question and answer session, one of the young women shouted out, she was very angry with the church. She said it's paternalistic, patriarchal, out of touch, and so on. There's no room for women. And she just went in a 5-minute rant about the weaknesses, as she understood it, of the church. And then my wife said to her, okay then, supposing there's a God who is there, what would you like him to do to satisfy your question? And then she said, in front of 70 other people, if there's a God in heaven, he'd better come down from that throne of his, which he supposedly sits on, come into the world which he created, and sort out the mess. Then she said, oh no, that's what you said Jesus did, isn't it? There's another occasion. Let me quote to you a famous piece of poetry, if I can find it here, from R.S. Thomas, the famous Welsh poet, somewhat cynical figure often in his poetry. I can't remember. I can't find the full words. Let me see if I've got it here. Yeah. It's in his piece called The Coming. It's very short. Has anybody read it? It's a very striking piece of poetry. And he imagines in this poem that God the Father and God the Son are having a conversation in heaven. They're looking down on the world, and they can see people are like a bunch of lemmings just running off the cliff and completely lost and confused and struggling. And he said, as the Father spoke to the Son, it's not exactly how the Bible reveals it, but this is his perspective, and God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said. The Son looked. Far off on a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out thin arms to it, as though asking the Son. The Son watched them and said to his Father, let me go. And that's the image you have of Jesus in communication with his Father in heaven. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The Son came, and if Jesus the Son did not come, we would be men and women without hope, lost in the world in the context of our own sin. So that's R.S. Thomas's perspective on the God of the Bible being a wounded God. And I'm going to try to illustrate it with two pictures here, if I may. Can we get those up? Yeah. This is by a friend of mine who is a sculptress. And she was asked, she's a Danish sculptress, and she was asked by Amnesty International if she could do a piece of work for their publicity on the issue of suffering in the world. And you can see, because she's a Christian, she's obviously picked up the idea of the three crosses. And on the left here, you see a child who is hiding from being beaten. On the right-hand side, there's a woman who is being maltreated. And then there's someone in the middle. And what she's trying to do is demonstrate that the God of the Bible identifies with us in the midst of the suffering, the cathedral of suffering, she called it. That's one piece. Some people are more impressed by artwork or visual things than verbal things. So let me give you a second one. I love this painting. Do you know who it's by? It's by Rembrandt. What do you have here? You have Jesus on the cross. Then you have a figure at the bottom of the cross. Who's that? It's Rembrandt. He's painted himself. Why does he do that? He's looking up at the cross and effectively saying, he is there because of me. That's why he went there. And that's the first stage that everyone has to follow through before they become a follower of Jesus Christ. Recognizing and understanding, he died so I could be delivered and enter into a relationship with the God of the Bible. Now, Archbishops of Canterbury don't usually offer many words of wisdom, but the great Archbishop of the last century was a man called William Temple, and he wrote this. It's a beautiful piece. He said, "Some people say there cannot be a God of love, because if there was, his heart would break." Then he said, "The church responds that God did look upon the world and his heart did break." Then he said, "Some people say it's God who made the world. He should bear the load. The church points to the cross and says, but he did. Some people say he doesn't understand what I'm going through. The church points to the cross and says, ah, but he did. You ask me, why do the innocent suffer? To which I say, why did the innocent one suffer? In order not to just identify with our pain, but to offer us a way out." And he quotes Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. "He that spared not his son, but delivered him up, will he not freely give us all things?" So that's the third thing, that the third principle. The God of the Bible is a wounded God, showed manifestly and primarily in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, by which he takes on himself all the sins of the world and offers us a way out in terms of knowing the God of the Bible. Well, we're almost there. Let me offer two other key principles from the Bible in its answer to the question of suffering. It doesn't stop there. It says that in the meantime, while we are living here on the earth, the fourth principle is that God offers us help, or this word almost invented in the New Testament, he offers us grace. Actually, it's not uniquely in the New Testament. It means God's unmerited favor. You won't find it in the Quran. It's only in the Bible, 130 times in the New Testament, which shows us an important word. I counted them. Even 30 times in the Old Testament. So it's a very prominent biblical word to highlight God's sheer grace towards us. This is what C.S. Lewis tried to define it as. What are you asking God to do? Wipe out past sins at all costs, give you a fresh start, smooth over every difficulty and offer miraculous help? But he's done that in Christ at the cross. He'll only meet you there. I want to highlight two ways, therefore, in which God offers us help or grace. He doesn't leave us without help and comfort while struggling with adversity, and some of our adversity or suffering may last for a lifetime. We will not be delivered from everything in this life, but God offers us comfort or grace in the meantime. Firstly, through forgiveness and the opportunity to become into a relationship with him. I always remember when I was living in Paris, I was doing a Bible study with a group of students, and one particular week we were looking at one verse which is only mentioned three times. It's all in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the phrase says, God says, "I'll remember your sins no more." It's a stunning statement. It's the doctrine of the willful forgetfulness of God. "I remember your sins no more." And in this study, one young woman shouted out, "Hallelujah." I was very surprised. First of all, because she was an Anglican. In those days, Anglicans didn't used to shout out hallelujah. And secondly, she was an introvert. She'd been in this study for 6 months and not uttered a word. I didn't want to embarrass her, so I didn't say to her, "Why did you just say hallelujah in response to that verse?" So I left it. I didn't want to draw her out in front of everybody else. But then 3 weeks later, she came to see me privately. She said, "I've been mulling over that verse you quoted from the Bible. I will remember your sins no more." Does God say that about all our sins? I said, "Sure." She said, "You mean without exception? If we go to Christ?" I said, "Sure, what's the problem?" She said, "Well, I'm 21 now. When I was 16, I became pregnant. I came from a middle-class family. My mother pressurized me to have an abortion. I can't forgive myself. Every day since, I'm thinking of that lost baby and what I caused." She said, "Do you think God can forgive me for that?" I said, "Read the verse again. Does it say I will remember your sins no more except for abortion?" "No. It says I will remember your sins no more, full stop." That's the depth of the grace of God. When somebody else got into difficulty with adultery in the New Testament, Jesus forgave her too. But he didn't say, just go scot-free and carry on as you want. He said, go and don't do it again. So he does give us a framework. And that's what he said to this young person. She went off skipping and hopping because she felt liberated and free. Then later this week, next week, I'm going to visit a friend who is a sharpshooter in the Serbian army in the Civil War in 1994. And he became a Christian subsequently and the pastor of a Pentecostal church. He was a painter as well. His paintings all around the wall. So I said to him, Sasha, how did you become a Christian? He said, you never guess. He said, in the Serbian war, in the Yugoslavian war, I was the best sharpshooter in the army. I could kill people at 200 meters. And he said, I killed a lot of people. And he said, I wasn't a Christian. I couldn't live with what I was doing. My conscience kept troubling me all the time for months. In the end, I couldn't face it. I ran away from the army and I found a way across the border. And he said, I came in touch with this Romanian woman. She could see I was troubled. So she said to me, what's the problem? What's your hang up? And he said, I told her what I had done. I couldn't forgive myself. And she explained to me how God could offer forgiveness and wipe the slate clean for those who are truly repentant. So he said, I became a follower of Jesus. And I said, well, what happened? He said, well, my guilt disappeared like the snow in the springtime. And I said, well, what happened to the Romanian woman? He said, oh, I married her. She's my wife now. So such was the depth of God's grace and God's forgiveness with Sasha. Or Flora, a woman I met in northern India, when I said to her, Flora, in a country where most people are Muslims or Hindus, why are you a Christian? She said, three reasons. One is, it's only through Jesus Christ I can know my sins are forgiven. Two, only through Jesus Christ can I have an intimate relationship with God as a father. And three, only through Jesus Christ can I have the hope of heaven. She said, I don't find these in Hinduism or in Islam. So that's the first offer of grace. It involves repentance and turning from the past and trusting our lives to becoming followers of Jesus Christ. But the second, that's salvation grace. But there's a second dimension the Bible talks about, which is that grace also sustains us. Some of you, I'm sure, in a normal congregation, people are troubled at the moment by some of the struggles in life. And I have to tell you, some of the worst struggles is if something goes wrong with your child. I remember my son lost a job once, and it was worse than if I'd lost a job myself. And if you're a parent, you know that if your children are suffering, it's worse than suffering yourselves. Some it may be I can't get work, or some it may be ongoing pain, or some difficulty. Here, God talks about his sustaining grace, that he keeps us and helps us in the midst of adversity. This came home to me very strongly when I was in a meeting with students. It was actually in North Wales, I think in Pwllheli, many years ago in the 1990s. And the night I was speaking, before I spoke, there was an interview with the most brilliant man I've ever met. He was Professor Sir Norman Anderson, a professor of Arabic law in Cambridge University. He was a great man. At the time, he was 85 years of age. I saw him in the law courts. You know, brilliant lawyers, they're very cold. Without any notes, he just took people's arguments apart like this. Very cold. But on this particular night, he was interviewed about his life. And the interviewer said to him, Professor Anderson, you're now 85. You've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years. You had three children. They all died before you. One with suicide and two boys also who had some kind of hereditary disease. They all died in their 20s. You have no children left to whom you can leave a legacy. And your wife has senile dementia. She can't recognize you anymore. Do you ever ask the question, why me? I thought this guy was being too direct. But quick as a flash, they must have agreed the questions beforehand. Professor Anderson came back and he said, no, I never asked the question, why me? I asked the question, why not me? I'm not promised as a Christian living in a fallen and a broken world that I won't experience these things. When a plane goes down, there are probably going to be believers on it and unbelievers. Believers have cancer just as unbelievers do. Sometimes people are healed, by the grace of God, more often than not, they don't, they die and go to heaven. So he said, I am not promised I will be delivered from these things in this life. The difference between me and the unbeliever is that I have the grace of God, which is given to me in three ways. Now you should remember this. This is very important for sustaining grace facing trouble in life. He said the first way God's grace is shown by the promises of the Bible, the hope of heaven, the promise of his presence. He said the Christian life is all about not following laws, but about standing on and following and claiming the promises of God in each situation. I will never leave you or forsake you. God says that's an absolute promise you can hold him to. There are many other promises in the Bible. That's the first of God's grace. Secondly is the grace of the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's unseen self who comes to dwell in us and affirms, as he reminds us of Bible verses or promises, that God is with us. He has not left us without a comforter. That's who the Holy Spirit is called. And he said the third grace is the companionship of God's people. Now I hear many people say that the church is full of hypocrites, and sometimes there are hypocrites in the life of the church, but when it works at its best, you watch people gather around when you're struggling. I never forget when my daughter died, we had all these people knocking on our doors, and they didn't come with pat answers. They didn't try to come to resolve why it had happened. I don't know why it had happened, but most of them said, we've come to commiserate with you. We also lost a child. I didn't know that they had. Or we had a child with a severe disability. And there was something that didn't eradicate the pain. But what Norman Anderson said is this: the grace of God doesn't eradicate, wipe out pain in our lives, but it ameliorates or reduces its potency. So we are enabled to survive even joyfully till the end of our days when we enter into heaven in his presence. It was a brilliant answer. God's grace is given to us. Now that notion of the grace of God, you won't find it in any other religious literature. You definitely won't find it in secularism. It's not in the handbook. You're left to yourself. But the grace of God is available to us. That's the fourth thing, the final principle in dealing with the question of suffering in the Bible, is that the Bible gives us an answer to the question of what happens after death. Jesus constantly warned us against building hope and happiness uniquely in this world. On one occasion, he warned his disciples, never tell anybody you're a fool. But once Jesus did it himself. And he told the story of a man who was a fool who kept on building barns, became wealthier and wealthier. And then he said, you fool, your life will be taken from you tonight. And the barns were left. The man couldn't take anything with him. So if we only see the world as it is, it's indeed terrible, as most suffering normally comes later in life. That what the Bible says to us, however, is that when we face adversity or the loss of a loved one, the Bible is not opposed to grief, as we can see in the instance of Jesus weeping. What it's opposed to is hopeless grief. If you're not trusting in the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ, when you're faced by grief, you have to ask the question, is this hopeless? Am I finding comfort or help anywhere else? Let me offer you some quotations. By the way, Marshall, the famous economist, said there are only two things that are certain in life. One is taxes. The other is that we'll all die. But I'm amazed at how many people in their 70s act as if they're going to live for another 40 years. And most of us, I'm in my 70s now, most of us will not live another 10 years when we hit 70. And yet we talk about investments. There's loads in the newspapers and on television at the moment about where you put your money for investments to survive for the rest of your life. But very few people speak about, where am I investing for eternity? Whereas the Bible, Jesus says, we must answer that question. Let me quote for you some famous non-Christians and some famous Christians in response to the hope of heaven. First of all, John Donne, who was a believer, went through a lot of suffering in his life, said, despair is suffering without meaning. Somerset Maugham, a lapsed Catholic writer, famous writer, death is a hellish experience. Bertrand Russell, the most famous philosopher of the last century in Britain, "When I die, I believe I'll rot. No hope at all." And then Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, crying out to Jesus for mercy on his deathbed, said, "It's a step into the unknown and I have no answer." Let me compare that with a blind man I came across in India, who was blind from birth, who said, "I thank God that the first person I will ever see is Jesus Christ, because he was the resurrection and the life," according to the text we read. Or Martin Luther King's wife, Coretta Scott King, when he was shot dead by one bullet, 1967, 68, she said this at his funeral: "They ended my husband's earthly existence with one bullet. But not all the bullets in all the arsenals in all the world can end his eternal existence, for my husband is with Christ in him." Or John Penry, famous Puritan, came to a church just like this in 1594 in Newport in South Wales, executed, hung for coming to a meeting like this. And the night before he died, when he saw his wife for the last time, he said these immortal words to her, that he had loved her, but he said, "I've been your husband for a season, but do not fret, I will be your brother for eternity." Great last words. Or if I could mention a personal illustration, I was greatly helped by David's response when he lost a son in the Old Testament. He was fasting and praying for the child's healing. God saw fit to take the child. So David washed and brushed up, and somebody said to him, "Why aren't you still in sackcloth and ashes?" "Because you've lost your son." And David famously said to him, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." So we wrote on our daughter's grave, "She cannot come to us, but we will go to her." Why? Because of the hope of heaven. Where else do you find that? Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was the resurrection and the life. So that's an overview of the biblical teaching on the issue of suffering. God's grace, God's help, God ministering to us, God identifying with us, the wounded God. Where else do you find that in any other world faith or in secularism or materialism? You look in vain for substantial help. So you need to think about how to respond. So let me close with some suggestions about how we could respond. Some people might just turn away in bitterness. I think we all face some adversity in life. The older you get, it's bound to hit you in some way. And I would say you have what I would call fork experiences. You can go one of two ways. You can either go the way of bitterness and despair, or you can go the way of trusting God for help. Some people are just lost in bitterness. And I knew many people growing up in Merthyr who just said, "I can't help it. I'm so bitter against this person or the National Health Service or the government or whoever it is. I feel so bitter and angry with them." But there's no hope in bitterness. Or there is despair is a second option. The French philosopher I quoted at the beginning, Albert Camus, said, "Yes, atheism is a bitter cup and I've drunk it to the end." No answer. So it's like a one-way street with no exit. It's like a bottomless pit with no way out. Despair doesn't really help us at all. The third option is stoicism. Just grinning and bearing it. Just chin up. Welsh people don't do this very well. English people do it better. You know, chin up. We never say that in Wales, unfortunately, because we're such emotional people. But the Stoics do. The problem with stoicism is that it deadens our emotions. That's what Richard Dawkins approaches: blind, pitiless DNA. No hope, just blind and pitiless. No answer. The fourth is to live for the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's just plain foolishness, when the time when we're going to die is only a short distance away. The fifth option, which I would say is the obvious one to take, is trust in the God of the Bible, who gives substantial answers to these questions through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Why trust in him? One, because he loves us. You can't find that in any other world faith. 2, because he's offered a way out. 3, because of what others have found. Let me just summarize quickly what others have found, myself included. A clean conscience. As you get older, you know that becomes much more important. You hit your 70s, if you've got a clean conscience, boy, you've hit the jackpot. Because so many people are scarred by weaknesses in their conscience. But the idea of a clean conscience later on in life,